Good morning. It is a joy to come before you as a congregation and study together from God's holy word. I want you to notice the first chart that I have on the board this morning. It has up in the top left corner where it says a history lesson. It's important to me that you begin with the thought process that as I put these things behind me on the board, these so-called pictures, representations of certain things, that you consider the reality of what we're talking about this morning is a historical view. And in the process of that, other than memorializing those dates religiously, such as December 25th or April 1st of next year as Easter, I believe that those things are sinful pagan elements. So we identify that in reference to the fact that our worship is what it is and that we are studying these things in that way. But whether you decide in a secular manner to celebrate by having a tree or lights or something on your house or presents and gift giving on any given day, or the idea of eggs to hunt for on April the 1st, or chocolate bunnies, or little chickens, or something. That's personal. And sometimes we need to recognize that from a scriptural standpoint, because in personal elements, in harmony with the scripture, such as Romans chapter 13, now somebody's going to say, well, you mean chapter 14? No, I mean chapter 13, verse 11, in its context, throughout chapter 14 of Romans and into chapter 15, at least verse 2. And the same way with 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in verses 1 through 13. So recognize what this lesson is versus what it is not, and the recognition of certain things. So it is not our purpose this morning here today in reference to studying whether you should practice something or not practice something in reference to secular things, okay? But our purpose is to educate historically, things involving apostasy and the Lord's church from basically the harvest or December through the springtime. And that's what we're doing this morning. We don't worship the baby in the manger. We worship the God who became man and sacrificed himself, the suffering and sacrifice that we spoke about over the Lord's table. And that he did so for mankind, that is the Lord, the Christ, Jesus. So we separate and we acknowledge those things. The things that we're discussing historically today can be found in any encyclopedia or any reliable history book, or you can go to the internet and Google it up and find out exactly more detail concerning the things I mentioned this morning. And I believe that those things will acknowledge the basic truth of what we're talking about. Now, as we begin, I just want you to remember that our effort here this morning is to discuss and educate historically concerning some of these things. So as we look at the chart before, you notice that I say in the center of it that we must learn not to go beyond the things that are written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says that plainly. In reference to what? In reference to the fact that there was much division in the Lord's church at Corinth. And in the process of that, it begins in chapter 1 and verse 10 that there should be no division among us. And then at the same time, it goes to chapter 3 and verses 1, say, you're carnally minded in reference to the Corinthians. And so by the time you get to chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says that you should have learned, or the church at Corinth should have learned not to go beyond the things that are written. And so we support that decision by things that are written by the Apostle Paul, etc. As we study passages like, such as this, and I wasn't expecting that to be that way, but it's all right. You can see it. One of the things that we need to do is to recognize that Jesus said to the Jews that believed on him in John chapter 8 in verses 31 and 32 that true disciples abide in the word and you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. So we say in reference to the things I have on the board before you, this do. There are things that God wants us to do. There are things that God does not want us to do. Go beyond the things that are written as an example. So what is it that God tells us that we should do? Well, hear the words of Jesus and do them. Mike just read from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27, about the fellow building his house on the rock is a wise man versus the fellow who builds his house on the sand is a foolish man. Well, who is the wise man? The one that hears the words of Jesus and does them versus the foolish man. So this do, hear the words of Jesus and do them. Pretty simplified, I think. Study to show yourself approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15. To rightly divide the word of truth. Those are things that God wants us to do. We are commanded in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are told to come together with those of like precious faith in multitude of places in the scripture, Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, you'll recall, or 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Many, many different places that the scripture encourages us to come together in like precious faith and do what? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread and prayers. We see the elements of that plainly when we study about the idea we are to do this as in the Lord's Supper, as remembering Jesus, this do in remembrance of me. So one of the things we need to do to educate is the idea associated with the fact of what is it that God wants us to do in reference to a festival associated with Jesus Christ, plainly stated as we study this morning out of 1 Corinthians 11, among other places. This do in remembrance of me, as well as the multitude of commands I just gave you in the chart that sits before you. So now let's look at the next chart that deals with true disciples abide in the Word, and Matthew 7, 21 through 23 is rather explicit in this, when Jesus is the one who said that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice the not but construction. Not this, but that. The but element there is the emphasis. But he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now many will say unto me in that day, in thy name did we not do many marvelous and wonderful things in your name? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Why? You that practice lawlessness or iniquity, depending on the version that you read. Now watch where we go with this from a historical perspective, and I think that you'll appreciate at least where we end up at the end of the lesson, all right? What do these dates have in common? Notice the first one, on December the 6th, the festival of St. Nicholas. Probably St. Nicholas never existed if you study carefully. Probably associated with a bishop known, Bishop of Myra, who was associated, I should say it this way, with reference to children and gift-giving, etc. And the fact is that this Bishop of Myra, which is associated with, quote-unquote, St. Nicholas, he really didn't live until after 340 A.D. Be mindful of that. Then the idea, I'm asking the question, what do these dates have in common? I'm going to go through them very quickly here in reference to this chart. From December 17th to the 24th, on a regular basis each year, is what is referred to as the Roman Saturnalia. December 21st, the Natalis Solis Invicti. December 25th, I should say, the birth of Nimrod, the feast of Mithras, the Nativity. And then move on, because it's not done yet. January the 6th, 2017. No, that should be 2018. The Epiphany. What is the Epiphany? It's the time when mankind say that Jesus met as the three wise men, or I should say it more accurately, the Magi. I don't know whether it was three or two or ten. The implication is there were three gifts given, and that's where you get the number three, but it doesn't say that in the scripture. So the Epiphany, the showing up of the wise men, the Magi, in the presence of Jesus on the 12th day of Christmas. You've never heard the song, on the first, yeah, you have, haven't you? Well, where'd they get, what is the first day and what is the 12th day? The 12th day is January the 6th. It ends Christmas. And at the same time begins what? Begins Carnival. We're going to discuss that. February the 13th. Is the concept this year. Why do I have 17? It should be 18. I just corrected it this morning. The wrong date. February the 13th, okay, it's pretty simple, it's right in front of me, okay, 2018 is what it should say, is what's referred to as Fat Tuesday or Mardi Gras. Oh, you've heard of Mardi Gras, haven't you? You haven't quite heard of it as Fat Tuesday or Shrove Tuesday, we'll discuss in a minute. The idea of February 14th, not talking about Valentine's Day, another celebration, but the idea of Ash Wednesday or the beginning of Lent. What does that mean? What's it got to do with anything? Why are these dates having something in common? And February 15th, the idea of the Lupercalia. And go a little further, March the 20th, 2018 again, is the time when spring begins. If you look on your calendar, so forth and so on, you'll say, spring begins, like we didn't know. At the same time, March 25th, 2014. Why? I changed those dates, okay. But March 25th, 2014, begins the idea of, you know what, that's not correct. I know I changed these things. Anyhow, March the 25th, 2018, begins Passion Week. And we'll have to look in my notes here a little bit more accurately as we go into there. But Palm Sunday is the following Sunday to Passion Week. It begins Passion Week with reference to what? The entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, okay? His triumphal entry. And then, of course, Good Friday, March the 30th, is the memory of his crucifixion. Many times you'll find in our day and age that people shut down their factories, so forth and so on, so people can remember the crucifixion, the hours that Jesus was on the cross from 12 to 3 p.m., basically. That's Good Friday, they say. At the same time, there is actually a Holy Saturday, depending on what religion you're involved in. It is a pre-memory to the resurrection, okay? And then, of course, Easter this coming year is identified as April the 1st, not April Fool's Day, but the concept associated with a memorial to the resurrection of the Christ. Now, what do all these things have in common? Interesting how these things develop when you change computers, etc. What do these things have in common from Christmas to Easter? Every single one of them came from mankind. Can you quote some scriptures with me from the scriptures such as Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23? O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his own steps. What is the Lord talking about? My ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts, says the Lord. Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 and 9. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. It is not in man to direct his own steps. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. All of these dates have one thing in common. They did not come from God. They came from man. So I want you to think about that. Because now we're going to start talking about the idea of a history. That's what it should say on the top. Good. It's in sync here. The idea of the history from Christmas to Easter. And underneath that it says Easter. Okay? It just doesn't come through quite the way I want it to. Notice that underneath that, in pink, if it shows up to you, there is no Bible authority to memorialize December 25th to remember the birth of Jesus. If God wanted us to know the birth date of Jesus, he would have revealed it to us. How do I know that? Because everything that he said was important for us to remember a specific date of, he told us when the date was. You could use the Passover in the Old Testament as an example. At the same time, there is no Bible authority to memorialize April the 1st, 2018, to remember the resurrection of Jesus. There is no authority for it. Yet, Thanksgiving, and I think this is what's important at the moment. Do you mean to tell me that it is wrong for me to be thankful and give praise unto God for the birth of Jesus? Well, of course not. You mean, you know, I can't celebrate and praise God and sing about and pray and give thanks for the resurrection of Christ? Of course you can. But there is no feast, there is no memorial to celebrate those dates in any capacity. Thanksgiving to God, 365 and a quarter days a year, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week is acceptable to give thanks for those things. The interesting thing to me in the denominational world, the Catholic world, etc., they celebrate Christmas and Easter like it is the most important thing in the world religiously. And yet in so many cases they neglect the very thing that Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. So let us keep those things in perspective and keep them straight. I have in my file, if I took it out of my bag, it's about that thick now, in reference to just the issues surrounding these things. I have about four or five other sermons dealing with whether or not to celebrate certain things associated with Christmas, etc. Why or why not? On the other hand, I have a sermon, I think it's called Come Now, Let Us Adore Him. Oh, Christ the Lord. You see how we can make those identifying marks, etc. So where are we going with this? We're going this way, and I hope these things are not distorted. I rearranged and did everything different this week, and I just hope it comes up right so you can see it. There's no Bible authority to memorialize these things, but to do what? To remember Jesus' suffering and death every first day of the week, because it says specifically in the scriptures, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. Listen to what it says in part. Our Passover is Christ. That's what our feast is, because the very next verse says, let us keep the feast. What feast? This profound thing that we refer to scripturally as the Lord's Supper. And of course, you could say, this do in remembrance of me. Jesus' words, first and foremost in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 23, verse 19 says, this do in remembrance of me. And of course, the quotation from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 34 in its context, verse 24 and 25, both, this do in remembrance of me. Now, most of us are pretty easy when it comes to at least grasping that and understanding it. But when we start talking about the dates that I showed you a minute ago, and I like the way I put this, tis the season. Tis the season. From harvest until springtime, there are things associated with these dates that have an implication in reference to the Lord's church. More specifically, the Lord's church that has gone away from God. And we'll see that as we go through it. So when we start talking about the Roman Saturnalia, what does that mean? Well, there was a god to the Romans called Saturn, and he was the god of seed and sowing. In the golden age associated with the time frame as we approach the solstice, which is basically December 21st, the shortest day of the year, they honored the golden age of Saturn. It was a time of, listen carefully, pleasure and gluttony. It was also a time of revelry and licentiousness. Now, here's a question for you. When you read words like licentiousness, what in the world does that mean? It comes down to this, that you now believe you have license to do something. I can do whatever I want to do because I have a license to do it. I have a driver's license. It permits me to drive. I can say I have the license to drive. But what about pleasure in reference to gluttony? And the idea of wantonness or revelry, so forth and so on. The idea associated with the time of Saturn or Roman Saturnalia was also gift-giving and lights. Does that ring a bell somewhere? It should. But now this is one that's important to me. I grasp it and I try and understand it, etc. The Natalis Solis Invicti really is a study of basically elements surrounding Latin words. But Natalis means birthday. The idea of invicti means invincible or unconquered. And the idea of solus, you might guess, deals with the sun. Well, guess when it's celebrated? December 21st, which is in reality the shortest day of the year. Isn't that right? When you get up in the morning, it's going to be dark. And when you come home from work at night, it's usually dark. It's the shortest day of the year. Do you know that this year it happens on, I got to write my own little notes here, okay? This year it happens on the 23rd, I'm not the 23rd, the 21st at literally 9:29 a.m. Now how in the world do you congregate all that? Listen carefully. The winter solstice is really the rebirth of the sun. Now in order to try and understand people that worship the sun, dealing with the idea of the harvest is over and all of a sudden things are dying, right? They're dying. The leaves are turning brown. They're falling off the trees. The trees are bare. And as we get down to the end of December, guess what happens? We get darker and darker and darker and shorter days and longer nights. If you were just using the human eye, you could already, I know since September, it's gotten darker. I know that. And so as we go through the mind of people who do not have what we have, all right, in reference to education through the years of those who put a lot of toil and effort into it, you can imagine somebody who has just celebrated their crops. By the time the end of December, you realize these things are happening, and all of a sudden, the sun is not up as long. So they begin to worship the rebirth of the sun as an idol. And this is not just with reference to the Roman Saturnalia. It's many, many peoples. And in the process of that, how long did it take for them from December 21st, let's just say, for the sake of argument, before they could recognize that the sun was coming more brighter and brighter? The days were longer. It took them 3 or 4 days with the naked eye to begin to believe that and see that. And so this association with an idol god was the rebirth of the sun. And we'll worship that. That's the sort of direction. The rebirth of the sun, the talus solus invicti, the idea of S-O-L, sol, being the Roman god of the sun, is celebrated in the mid-300s and the 4th century especially. The celebration of light over darkness, the associated worship of the sun in so many forms, the New Age mysticism in Arizona, just go to Sedona, all right, and take a little Jeep trial thing out in the wilderness there, and you'll find all these little certain piles of rocks at different places, and the guy that's giving you the Jeep tour will tell you that this is a major vortice of what? That's what it is. And people worship that mysticism amid the vortexes, especially at certain times of the year. There's the worship of the goddess Gaia, the spiritual element of the earth, okay? Do you know how many cartoons in our day and age, I don't watch cartoons anymore, but I've seen them and I've heard about them, okay, that talk about Gaia, about the idea Sophia, that's teaching our children idol worship in one way or another. And of course, now we have people that worship the earth, etc., and we'll just leave that for another time. But the worship of the goddess Gaia, the worship of the goddess Sophia, dealing with wisdom. Do you know that when we talk about the winter solstice, which is the concept of the shortest day of the year, do you know that it's not only on December 21st, and you say, okay, it can happen on the 20th, the shortest day of the year, or even as late as the 22nd or the 23rd of the month? How is that possible? I thought God created all these things so that they were very, very accurate. Well, they are. But as the earth moves around the sun, so forth and so on, it is affected by other planets. And it actually creates a wobble on the earth's axis. And there are things that take place in reference to time. What you have to do is study, I believe it's called the tropical calendar versus the calendar that we have for a date calendar, okay? So it can happen as early as the 20th. Now, here's the thing. The last time that it happened on the 23rd of the month was 1903. The next time that it will be on the 23rd of the month, the shortest day of the year, will be the year 2303. This does not happen very often. It normally happens on December 21st. Now, here's what's, as we study this, and we're talking about the, have I gone too far? All right, there we are. We might have gone too far. Okay, 'tis the season. There are such things as Teutonian nature worshipers, okay? And in the process of that, what do they worship with? Evergreens in reference to association with eternal life. If you have an evergreen tree, you know it stays green all year long. You get the picture, don't you? They worship those things. The Roman feast of Mithras was on December 25th. Does it ring a bell somewhere? How are we going to connect the dots on that? The personal sun god of, named Iran, I believe is correct, was popular around 200 AD. At the same time, the birth of Nimrod became Baal the sun god to some peoples, okay, in the eastern elements of the sun god worshipped in so many different forms. Do you know, even as you study through the Old Testament, you will find that the peoples that came from different areas, what they did, even when the children of Israel were sent away into Babylonian or Assyrian captivity, they wanted to know about the god of that mountain, the god of that area. When the Assyrians, others conquered, came into the area of the northern tribes of Israel as they were displaced by Assyria and later on by Babylon, guess what they want? Who is the god of this place? Study those things carefully in your Old Testament. That's where the Samaritans came from. They became a mongrel religion, a mixture of Judaism and foreign gods. They wanted to know what was the god of this place. Well, it was the God of Israel. And they mixed it with what they brought with them. And that's where that mongrel religion came from. Be aware of the history of these things. Now, if I can get to the right chart, this is where I wanted to be. The apostate church needs to be understood in our mind. After the first century, things began to deteriorate in reference to going away from God's word. And basically, there became an elevation of both bishops and the element of an elevated bishop throughout the empires that became in the Eastern culture at Constantinople, and then a final one over in Rome, the Western church. So the Eastern church that had apostated and gone away from God, apostasy means to go away from. So the apostate church, the church that had already gone away from God, was developing certain things in their mind about what they should be doing for themselves. The Western church at Rome was being populated in the direction of another direction. But guess what both of them wanted to do? Both of them had in their mind, they wanted to celebrate the birth of Christ. But they couldn't pinpoint the date. Do you know why they couldn't pinpoint it? Because there is no date that tells us when Jesus was born. We suspect by certain things in the scripture that he was born in the spring. So how in the world did we get December 25th for religious people worshiping the birth of Christ, etc.? Well, the Eastern Church and the West desired to pinpoint the birth of Christ around 245 AD. That's when the controversies began between East and West in reference to these things. And in the process of that, the East wanted, you ready for this? January the 6th. If you notice, this coming year, look on your calendars, okay? April the 1st is Easter. Are you sure? Look on the calendar the next week and you'll find out it says the Eastern Orthodox Easter. You see, there's still controversy between East and West, even to this day. The East wanted January the 6th as the birth of Christ. The West wanted an early date, even as early as December the 6th. They continued this argument until when? Now think, they started this discussion around 245 AD. That continued until after 325 AD and even 347, 350 AD, the Council of Nicaea took place in 325. And that's where these things really heated up and they came to a decision around 350 AD. So 105 years they were discussing this. There was no Christmas. There was none. But December 25th became the satisfactory date to who? Both the East and the West, they agreed on December 25th. Why? Well, because it is the season, you see. What season? The Epiphany is January the 6th, especially to the Eastern elements of the apostate church. You notice I keep saying the apostate church? Because the remnant of the true church continues to study things according to God's word, and I hope we're a part of that. I believe that we're a part of that. But the Epiphany, also known as Three Kings Day, when you read, celebrating the day that the Magi came to visit Jesus. Now, I want you to think something all the way back in the beginning. On the lower right-hand corner of the first chart, I had a nativity scene. Where did it show the Magi visiting Jesus? Think about it in your mind. Oh, it's all the nativity scenes you see. You know what it says. It's showing them visiting the baby Jesus in the manger. Now you go and study your Bibles this afternoon, you tell me what it says or where it says that they visited Jesus. It was in the house. Remember to learn to not to go beyond the things that are written. So this Three King Days, this celebration of the Magi coming to visit Jesus, also it is the end of Christmas because it's the 12th day of Christmas. Who said that? It wasn't the songwriter. It was the religious people that came up with that, okay? It's the end of the Christmas season on January the 6th. But what begins? This is what is so fascinating to me. The carnival season begins the next day. What does carne mean? Any of you guys eat Mexican food? Okay. You know what carne means, don't you? Flesh. You're going to get some beef in there, aren't you? Carne means flesh. The carnival season is the celebration of the flesh. It is the season of pleasure. It begins on the 12th day of Christmas, and he ends with Shrove Tuesday. What is Shrove Tuesday? Now, I want you to start watching your a newspaper or wherever you study the news, okay? And you will watch, beginning on January the 6th, they'll begin to start talking about carnival season. But they won't call it carnival season. They'll call it Mardi Gras. And in the process of that, you watch what they do, especially in reference to where's the big celebration for Mardi Gras? You all know, don't you? It's New Orleans, all right? In the process of that, you watch what happens, especially surrounding the idea of New Orleans and what goes on there between January the 7th and the day before Ash Wednesday would be Tuesday. That's called Fat Tuesday or Shrove Tuesday. And the purpose of it is a crescendo from January the 7th to Fat Tuesday. And every week they become higher and higher and higher and higher toward the idea of debauchery, so forth and so on. Whatever you want to do, you can do. And ladies, let me tell you something. Do me a favor, please. Beware that you put these Mardi Gras beads around your neck and you hang them on your car window. Just be aware that you don't just get those in New Orleans for free. Well, I probably can pay them, okay? But usually it has a sense behind it of debauchery, such as the more you're willing to expose yourself, the more beads people will throw and give you. Just be aware of that as a thought process, okay? But this crescendos and ends with Shrove Tuesday, Fat Tuesday, or also known as actually Mardi Gras. Now I mentioned, check your local newspaper and watch what happens. Many restaurants, many local celebrations around our town will decorate themselves for Mardi Gras. And they'll have beads hanging, so forth and so on. Now, fortunately, most of them are not the debauchery that's associated with New Orleans. But you know what? People don't forget what's going on. You can do whatever you want, especially the last night, the night before Lent. You can just go all out and do whatever you want. That's really. So let's talk a little bit about Shrove Tuesday. It's also known in your studies in reference to history as Old English for confession. So let's see. Between the time of Christmas or January the 6th and Fat Tuesday, Shrove Tuesday, Mardi Gras, you just give in to the flesh anything you want to do. Well, what are you going to do when it comes down to the idea, why is this nature of confession? Because now you have realized you have gone into some places you would never, ever have gone except it's Mardi Gras. And you realize that you need to confess because the religious world has told you that the next day is Ash Wednesday. Think about it for a minute. Mardi Gras, French for Fat Tuesday. Go all out, no holds bar, anything goes. And if you watch what happens in New Orleans, you will see a bunch of drunkenness and revelry, etc. So I added this one because just it usually shows up along the way in reference to a discussion of these things. The Festival of the Wolf or Lupercalia is a pagan fertility festival, okay? It is celebrated around February 15th to avert the evil spirits until spring comes. Now think about that. The harvest is over. Death comes to the trees in the sense of the trees falling off. The sun goes darker, so forth and so on. And the next thing you know, spring comes, okay? So you're having this celebration in reference to the idea of fending off the spiritual spirits, evil spirits, until and it really has to do with cleansing the city, in this case, the city of Rome. Evergreens are surrounding the house, so forth and so on, to guard off the life of to guard off the life of the evil spirits, and later became, guess what, the Christmas tree. You see how that goes together a little bit, and the eternal nature of the green remains green, etc. The Festival of the Wolf was a fertility festival. It celebrated around February 15th. It honored pagan deity Lupercus, and it's also known as the Akkadian god Pan or the Roman god Faunus, and there was a bunch of feasting, drunkenness, merrymaking, and a desire to conceive more children. You see the picture there? I think you do. So 'tis the season. Then we come to Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is typically what you will see in reference to Catholic associations, okay? But the Lutheran Church does as well. And it's rather stunning when you see someone walking around with a cross of ashes across their forehead. And what they're saying to you is, hey, I am I am now mourning over my sin, and I am a religious person. So they wear their religion on their forehead, if you can say it that way. And what are they mourning? They're mourning the loss of fleshly appetites that they have been gouging on for the last days since January the 6th or 7th, if you will. It was a show of religious piety. Some people make a really big show about it, especially if they're celebrities or newscasters or whatever. They have special services. Guess what it is? In certain Catholic churches or Lutheran churches in particular, they have a special service of communion. Communion as in the Lord's Supper. Okay. They give up what most people, when you hear people talk about giving something up for Lent, what do they give up? I'm going to give up eating chocolate. I'm going to give up eating ice cream. For how long? Well, for Lent. Well, you ought to know. Ask somebody that says they're giving something. Ask them, how long is Lent? But you know what? In our day and age, something that I've never heard anybody giving up is fornication with their live-in mate. Without the guise of marriage. Never heard them say that. Oh, I heard them say they're going to give up cigarettes. They're going to give up drinking. Well, a little bit. They're going to give up drunkenness. You see, we have a discussion that can be around all of those things, but they certainly aren't going to give up their fornication. Sounds horrible, doesn't it? Sounds like the abominations in part that we're talking about in the Bible class this morning. So this issue of special services begins Lent, the season of fasting. Well, are they really fasting? No, they're not really fasting. They're just giving something up, usually something small, that they can say they're giving something up. And it's referred to as in Lent, as in the idea of ashes, the sign of mourning, the concept of season of fasting, or, O flesh, farewell. For how long? You see, don't we think? When I study Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and following, I find out that I am supposed to crucify the flesh and live for God. But in reference to Lent, you give up certain things for a period of 40 days, and in the process of that, you can go back to doing them again. There's no real concept of repentance there, or no concept of really mourning sin, because they don't give up all sin, they just give up something that's relatively easy from certain aspects, okay? So when we start talking about Lent, literally it means springtime. This year it begins, I thought I had it marked, I got it marked on something, I know I do. But it begins with Ash Wednesday, the day after Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday. And in the process, that is 40 weekdays, not 40 days, but 40 weekdays, okay? So that's 8 weeks, all right? It's a time period of spiritual introspection. It is a time period of repentance and mourning, and I've already identified which I do not believe is really repentance. It's a nice word to use in the middle of that. It represents biblically what? Supposedly the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness. How convenient that they just kind of fix that in, but it's not 40 straight days, it's 40 weekdays. You see how we can twist something to make it fit any way we want. It supposedly represents Jesus 40 days in the wilderness, and guess when it ends? It ends at Passion Week, noon on Saturday, the day before Jesus' resurrection, or the day before, the day before Palm Sunday. So get those things in your mind. It's easy to turn them around, Gary. I know that is. So Passion Week begins on Palm Sunday, which in many of the denominations you will find out that they will take palm leaves and strip them down to a little thing and you carry them home and you can demonstrate that you went to church on Palm Sunday, so forth and so on. And Palm Sunday is the Sunday before Jesus' crucifixion, in which his triumphal entry into Jerusalem is associated with that. And so it comes from the idea of recognizing that during the week, the Catholics in particular, I think are the only ones I've ever seen do this, but typically the Pope has a thing in Rome where he actually bows down and washes somebody's feet on what's referred to as Maundy Thursday or Holy Thursday, etc. And that's symbolic of him being the vicar to Christ, etc. You think about that for a while, okay? But in the process of that, this element of Maundy Thursday, foot washing, Good Friday does not come from anything in the Scriptures. We recognize Jesus' death. We recognize the hours that he was on the cross, and we could identify that But there is no memorial service. There is no memorial associated with those 3 hours. Holy Saturday just simply memorializes the idea of the pre-resurrection, typically associated with the Catholic Church, and ends on the resurrection morning. Guess when? Oh, at dawn. So there's something very special about the idea of going to worship at dawn on the first day of the week that is referred to as Easter. Just be aware of the history behind that. Now, this is what's significant, that we begin to tie pieces together, all right? The element of around the concept of Easter itself. Now, the first thing I have to identify is that in the book of Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, it uses the word Easter in the Old King James Version. How'd that come about? Do you realize that King James at the time, in 1604, he commissioned the idea that his translators would translate the Bible into English, okay? They used Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Latin translations to help them, but there were 47, as I think the number is correct, 47 different lexicographers who were given the commission by the king to produce an English quality version of the scriptures. So when you study Acts chapter 12 and verse 4 and it says Easter, why, if you look at the original language, can you see very clearly it's the word Passover? You want me to tell you what it is? We all understand this phrase. It was politically correctness. All of the lexicographers that translated the elements of these concepts of original language into English at the time, all 47 of them were members of the Church of England. And who was the head of the Church of England? That would be the king, you see. And somewhere they had to come up with the use of the word Easter, and they did in Acts chapter 12. It is a mistranslation, it is a gross error, and it has everything to do with being politically correct in their day and age of 1605 and plus. Now look what happens. The word itself, Easter, is from the Anglo-Saxon word estare, which is a fertility goddess of the spring. Now I want you to begin to put pieces together in your mind, because consider fertility associated with what? Eggs? What about the idea of bunny rabbits? You got that? What about the idea associated with turtles? So when you see on quote-unquote Easter, the concept associated with eggs and bunny rabbits and little chicks and the idea associated with little turtles, I want you to remember that it's all associated with the goddess Estare, which is the fertility goddess. It doesn't take much to put those pieces together. Now watch where this goes as we bring the lesson to its fullness in reference to the Lord's church, you see. Heavy persecutions began in the Lord's church around 33 A.D. Well, wait a minute, Gary. Jesus was crucified. The Lord's church was established. Acts chapter 2. You know, by the time we get to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 7, I should say, Acts chapter 8, you have the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr recorded for us, okay? And in the process of that, go read Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. The church began to be scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution. That's what happened. Nero, the Roman emperor, in 64 AD, began the serious persecutions of the Roman Empire. If you study the book of Revelation, like some of us have, we'll find out that it is reported to the church, seven churches of Asia, there would be a period of 10 periods of persecutions, okay? And I am a believer that if you study the history from the time period of Nero until 313 AD, there's about 10 periods of persecution. Now, the number 10 in the book of Revelation is symbolic of completeness. There were periods of persecution that were more severe and less severe and almost periods of peace in between certain times. So it wasn't a constant persecution of the Lord's church. But I believe this, that the Lord's church was being tested and proved, just like Jesus was tested and proved in the wilderness. And as we study those things, we find out that the three worst periods of persecution by the Roman Empire began with Nero in 64 A.D., then in Domitian's time period between 96 and 98 A.D., and then Diocletian was one of the worst, if not the worst, period of persecution from 301 to 303 A.D. Now, why is that so important? The church has been tested and proved from my perspective of studying the scriptures in that. And I appreciate that because I think those things are important. So from 64 AD until 303, and if we can, we can push the time period out till 312, 13 AD for a reason. And I'll show you that because something special happened in 313 AD. The emperor of Rome at the time was an emperor by the name of Constantine. And if you read a little bit, you'll find out that he, in reference to one of his victories, had a vision on a bridge, if I remember correctly. And in the vision, he was looking to the sun. And as he looked at the sun, as some of us have done from time to time, you say, whoa. But he saw the form of a cross. And he had a religious experience. And he was converted and he became a Christian. And he issued what is referred to as the Edict of Constantine. And this is what it did in 313 AD. 312, 313, you can argue the point all you want. But this is what happened. It ended state persecution of the Lord's church, even the apostate church, okay? And in the process of that, they started persecuting who? They started persecuting the pagans who were celebrating all these different thingamajig-bobbers. And they also taxed them heavily, is my understanding, in history. So you have a complete upside downturn from persecution. Do you see that? The Roman Empire, conveniently from Constantine's sake, was on the decline. And the empire, not just the church, the apostate church, was split east and west, but the empire itself was split east and west. And so what I believe the history teaches us is that Constantine was a pretty bright guy. He had, interesting enough, a religious conversion, and he brought together for his solidification of his emperorship the East and the West empires by the nature of pulling them together toward what? Remember the date now? 313. They've been arguing about the birth of Christ since 245. They don't decide on it until after 325 or 350. And right smack in the middle of that is old Emperor Constantine, who sees that his empire is split. He becomes a Christian and begins to solidify that now what is called the Holy Roman Empire. Where there is what? Church and state have now joined together. We argue about that all the time in America. Don't you know that? So you begin to see this element, and Constantine's desire is what? Whoops. Christmas did not exist before 337 AD. The term Christmas cannot be found before 337 AD. Constantine desired to unite his empire. He now has solidified the Holy Roman Empire by doing what he was doing, and the paganized worship practices. Now, if you were a pagan worshiping the sun god, if you were a pagan worshiping some other fertility god, so forth and so on, okay? And all of a sudden, you began to become persecuted and taxed heavily because you're worshiping some dumb idol, and you're going to be persecuted for it. And you find out all you have to do is accept Christ, and you're no longer going to be persecuted. How easy it was to give up their idols. Uh-huh. But guess what? In solidifying the empire, we want the empire to grow stronger and stronger. So how can we do that? And what can we do in reference to the church, the apostate church? And I want you to notice I continue to say that. Notice that I love this chart. It's hard to put this together. But all the little blue things around the top are the very things that we've been discussing that I said, what do all these dates have in common? That's what they all have in common. What? They're all pagan practices. And persecution by the apostate church in 313 fuels and powers the idea of mass conversion of pagans into what? The apostate church. How'd they do that? Well, these different elements of evergreens, gift giving, so forth and so on, we just incorporate them into a festival in the church, and it's very easy then for the pagans to become Christians of the apostate church. And so you have this mass conversion element that pagans become apostate Christians. Notice I said that. And the pagan festivals now are assimilated into Christian festivals. Christmas, Lent, and Easter, other religious festivals included, combine to do what? So what do people do on Christmas? Oh, there's no drinking. There's no element of festivities and reveling between Christmas and Ash Wednesday. I know nobody pays any attention to that, right? You'd be so wrong, right? You know that. I know you know that. Now, there's two scriptures here. I have another chart with some scriptures on it, so don't be misled here. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 says what? Now, we go all the way back to the beginning. It says Paul taught us that in order to have unity, we have to learn not to go beyond the things that are written. Paul, later in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, said these words, and you can see this in many different ways. Gary, 1 Timothy chapter 4, if I can get to the right scripture, there it is. But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, Timothy, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving to them that believe and know the truth. Go on and read more in other passages that deal with this concept of apostasy. In Hebrews chapter 6, and this is where I really want to say to you folks that are meeting here, because I know you, there's a whole lot of falling away going on in Hebrews chapter 6. But when you get down to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, I want you to hear what the writer by inspiration says. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that would accompany salvation. For this is what we're speaking about. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you showed toward his name, and that you ministered unto the saints, and you still do serve. And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope even to the end, that you be not sluggish, but rather be imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, my dear brethren, do not go away from the scriptures and what is written. Do not do that. I trust that you won't. I really do. But at the same time, let us through patience and hope recognize that we need to be that remnant, not the apostate church, but we need to be that remnant that serves God in righteousness in all that we do. So what is the last chart? The last chart is just as important as any other part of the lesson. You see, we studied in the beginning and said that wise men build their house on the rock. And building your house on the rock is simply this, the idea that you would hear the words of Jesus and do them. So the invitation comes this way to all of us. Hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ, depending on the version you're reading in that passage, but Jesus is God. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus is the one who said, except you believe that I am. That's a very important passage. You must recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is deity, that Jesus is God. Except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And it was Jesus who said, if you do not similarly repent, except you repent, you will likewise perish in your sin. Luke chapter 13 repeats it twice in verses 3 through 5. In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Now, it's interesting to me that many of our denomination or community churches, etc., that preach the idea of just confess his name and accept Jesus in your heart, so forth and so on. Do they not remember that in John chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43, there were many of the Jews who believed that he was the Christ but would not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue? When trouble came, they wouldn't confess Jesus. Which one of us is not familiar that in harmony with these things, it was Jesus' teaching in Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20 that said he had all authority in heaven and earth, go into all the world and teach the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, teaching them all things I have commanded. And lo, I am with you to the end of age. And we use passages like Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The very nature of recognizing that let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified by the hands of lawless men is in that sermon. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do? Repent, Peter said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. For the promises to you and to your children, all them that are far off, as many as the Lord shall call unto him. Well, you're being called by the gospel. If you want a commentary on Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 about for the remission of sins, go to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Ananias said to Paul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You see, it's plainly taught in the scriptures. Matthew 28 and verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Remaining faithful how long? Remaining faithful unto death. Sometimes difficult for people. The more I see and watch people grow up in the church, it's very easy for them as age comes, trials and tribulations come, that they give up on the Lord and they face to the east, if you will. In the process of that, they turn their back on God. Think about those things. Be thou faithful unto death. Who said that? And I'll give thee the crown of life. That would be Jesus. Let us remain faithful. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to obey the gospel. If you have obeyed the gospel, you need to remain faithful unto death. Questions about the lesson in reference to some of the things I've said, don't hesitate to ask and talk to me. Let us study together as we continue. But it's only a step. Make a step, confession today, make a step toward baptism today, and continue to make steps toward service to the Lord for the rest of your life. As we stand and as we sing.